We are endeavoring to finish our study of the larger catechism, question number 108 tonight, the Lord helping us. The larger catechism, question number 108. Last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, we considered the importance of these various parts of public worship. And we're going to go over this again, this last time, in order to get just a little review of what the second commandment requires as far as the parts of our worship. What is Christian worship in the Christian church to consist of? So let's look at it here. Question number 108, what are the duties required in the second commandment? Let's say it together. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. Amen. Now, the common cry in the modern church, of course, is the old methods of preaching and praying don't work anymore. We must try new things in our worship services. Some drama and some interpretive dance and more up-to-date music. But our forefathers stated very clearly that the second commandment requires us to receive true worship, to observe true worship, and to keep pure true worship. Now you notice those three things right at the outset of this answer. We are to receive true worship, what the Bible calls true worship. We are to observe or practice true worship. And then thirdly, we are to keep that worship true according to the Scripture and keep it pure. Now in the 21st century, the emphasis is of course upon human freedom and worshiping God according to the dictates of the human conscience. Now that's quite a switch from what our forefathers knew in the 17th century. Now, the matter of human freedom is not the place where our emphasis should be, but it should be on the authority and the majesty of God, what God has said and what His character demands. Now, to follow simply the human idea of freedom and the dictates of the human conscience, it is just another way of saying every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, as we read at the end of the book of Judges. The emphasis is still on sincerity rather than on what saith the Lord. What does the Lord say in His Word? Now, many hold that the worship of the heathen is just as acceptable to God if it is sincere. But that is not what Jesus said. Our Lord Jesus Christ put the final nail in that coffin in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. as he was preaching in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, he said that we are not to worship the way the heathen do. Very plainly, Jesus said that. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches that it's all right for them to create new sacraments and not just to use those that are appointed in God's Word. That they have that right. Well, the Scripture teaches that if it's not done according to the Word, then it's because there's no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Now, most assemblies of professing Christians seem today to believe and practice that it's fine to use anything in worship that the Bible doesn't forbid. And I mean, there have been some horribly wild things done in the name of such a principle in recent years. The use of this principle has brought much corruption into what is called worship. And I wouldn't even go through the list of the kind of things that have been put forward as Christian worship. In the hour of worship, on the Lord's Day, the strangest things have been done. Well, we have very clearly set out here the ordinances of regular use in the church, what the Lord has given us in His Word, what are to be used in the regular worship of the church. And that is praying, praising, and preaching. Praying to the Lord, praising His name, preaching the Word, and celebrating the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now that is the normal, regular activity to be engaged in public worship. Now that is the regular. Now there are those special occasional ordinances for worship that are not the regular, normal ordinances for worship. The special ordinances for occasional use in worship are fasting, vowing, or swearing in God's name. And we have it in God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. There we read of fasting being an occasional part of the worship of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. An occasional thing, not an everyday thing. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. Now you're not going to be swearing every time you come and gather together in public worship, but there is a time for swearing. And then Psalm 76 and verse 11. Let's see here. Psalm 76, 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. There are special times for fasting, for swearing, and for vowing. Now, these matters of worship are to be engaged in four particular spheres. First of all, there is the personal, individual sphere where we are to worship God. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:6? When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which seeth in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There the Lord commands us to have personal, private prayer. So a part of our worship is individual and personal. it is a disturbing thing to me to see so much individualism in professing Christianity. And if you go to one of the mega houses of worship in our time, so often you will see individuals going in. It's not so much family worship as individuals in taking part in a consumer type of Christianity. But our private devotions are important, and that is a part of our worship. But our family worship is the second sphere in which we need to carefully worship the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25, the prophet in prayer to the Lord God, looking out upon all that has befallen him, he says, "Oh, to the Lord, pour out thy fury upon the families that call not upon thy name." How important it is for us to pray and to worship together as families. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're very familiar with that seventh verse. We are to take the words of the Lord, these commandments He's given, and to teach them diligently unto our children and talk of them when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise up. We are to take every occasion that we can possibly take in our families to speak the Word of God and to apply the Word of God. Now, those are two spheres in which we are to worship. There's another one, our church worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, the apostle says, "Brethren, when you come together," there it is, when you congregate, "every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. But let all things be done unto edification." That is in the realm of corporate worship. But there is a fourth sphere. Not only the personal, private, family, and in the congregation, but fourthly, in the state or in the nation. Our worship to the Lord is expressed in swearing. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." Swearing such as in a court of law. Now, the final part of our study of the larger catechism question 108 is our duties in regard to fault. Worship. And that's where we are tonight. Now, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Now, we are to disapprove, to detest, and to oppose false worship. There is a prime example of that in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul had come to the idolatrous city of Athens in Greece. And in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16, we'll start reading there. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." His spirit was stirred. He was grieved, but he was moved. He was motivated. He was provoked to doing something because of what he had seen. He had to tell someone his convictions about the abominations that he saw all around him. And so look at the next verse. It tells what he did. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market, in the agora, daily with them that met with him." Now, he was speaking out against this horrible idolatry that he saw all around him. So we are to disapprove, to detest, and to oppose false religion. And then, secondly, as God enables us, we are to remove the monuments of idolatry. But there's something very important here. Unlike so many of the iconoclasts during the time of the Reformation, we are counseled to do this according to each one's place and calling. Now, we each one have a place. We each one have a calling. We each one have a realm of our own jurisdiction. We start with our own lives. We start with our own room. We start with our own home. We start with our own sphere of jurisdiction. And then we endeavor to work out from that point to clear out the idolatry that surrounds us. Now, this is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us that we are to deal with the idols. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Isaiah 30 verse 22, ye shall defile also the covering of the graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Now, it's very important for us to clear out the monuments of idolatry, because as long as they're there, they are stumbling blocks to other people as well as to ourselves. Now, I would say that when our brother Judge Moore, when his Ten Commandments monument was moved, those people who were so heady against moving his monument wouldn't dare to lift a finger to move against the gross idolatry of pornography in our state. The things that, the images that are so clearly religious, and so many lives are entrapped and wrapped up in that, they wouldn't move against that because they're idolaters themselves. And rather than bow to the truth of God's holy word and to respect a monument that exalts the glory of God, they're willing to stand against that instead of standing against the filthy idolatry that's around so many of us. Now, I'm going to share a little bit about what our brother, Dr. Johannes Voss, says about the matter of removing the monuments of idolatry and false religion. A part of it, of course, comes by our not participating in services of idolatrous worship. That is an important matter in itself, not taking part with the idolatrous worship. Now, then removing the monuments, that's a very important thing. But, you know, we have the idea in our country, we started out with these thoughts of worshiping God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now let's think about this for a little bit as we come to the close. Does not the principle of religious liberty in America imply that every person has the right to worship as he pleases or according to the dictates of his own conscience? Well, Dr. Voss gives a very telling illustration here. He says a civil right is a right which has validity within the sphere of human society. A moral right, however, is a right which is valid within the sphere of God's moral law. A millionaire has a civil right to spend his money on whatever he would like for himself and his family as he desires to do so. The government may not step in and command him to spend his wealth in a certain way, but he has a moral right before God to spend his money selflessly. If he does spend his money selflessly, the government has no jurisdiction over the matter. But the millionaire will answer to God at judgment day for how he spends his money. Similarly, in the matter of religious liberty, a person may have a civil right to worship as he pleases, or not at all. But provided his worship does not involve gross public blasphemy or destroy the rights of others or endanger the safety of civil society, and the government may neither forbid false worship nor enforce true worship, but no person has a moral right to worship as he pleases. Those who worship otherwise than as appointed in God's word will have to answer before Almighty God in the judgment. Now, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Let's listen very carefully to this. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and all such matters are under God's jurisdiction and will finally be judged according to his moral law. A person can have a civil right to do certain things, but no one has a moral right to worship God contrary to his word. Now, one other thing that Dr. Voss questions is very interesting. Does not the American ideal of tolerance imply that one religion or manner of worship is as good as another and that all are equally pleasing to God? Well, there's the popular idea of tolerance in America, inculcated by the motion picture industry, the press, the media, and the liberal churches. These powerful influences are molding public opinion to the idea that all religions and all forms of worship are equally good and valuable if only the worshiper is sincere. This promotion of pluralism is one of the most vicious and deplorable tendencies of our day, and we should consider its menace. Bible Christianity will be persecuted because Orthodox Bible Christians are, because of their beliefs, considered to be enemies of democracy. Because we believe in the government of God, what God says in his word. We believe in God's rule, and God's rule is above the consent of the people. So we praise God for this second commandment that tells us not only how we are to worship God, where we are to worship God, but also how we are to oppose false worship. Now, there's time. Does anyone have a question or comment at this point regarding our study of the second commandment under what is commanded? Our duties under the second commandment are to receive, observe, and keep pure God's worship, to have the elements that God's word commands for us to have in our worship, and to stand against all false worship by not participating in it, and even endeavoring, as God enables us, to do away with the idols.